Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that there seems to be a tendency or a trend in storytelling these days, particularly in the movies, to a certain extent on television, not to give us a happy ending anymore. We either get an unhappy ending, or we get a kind of a convoluted, conflicted ending. But the good old days, if you watch old movies, the happy endings abound. It's like that's what everybody expected, and that's what you got. But in the book of Esther, we have what turns out to be a pretty happy ending, at least in its own way. We're going to be talking about Esther chapter 7 and chapter 8 today here on our Bible study program. And we say good morning and welcome to a Bible study first-timer, Pastor Chris Agnew at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good.
Now, do I have correct information? Did you do a vicarage or field work or something under Pastor Spomer?
Chuck Spomer is actually my home pastor.
Oh, he's your home pastor. That's the relationship.
Yep.
Did he talk you into the ministry?
He was one of the people that was instrumental in that decision.
Are you angry with him for that?
No, not at all. I'm actually quite happy with it.
How long have you been pastor at Trinity?
Well, just a little over a year. I got installed here August 22nd of last year.
And is this your first call?
This is my first call.
So you're a little wet behind the ears yet.
Oh yeah, I'm kind of nervous about being on here today.
Don't worry about that. You'll do just fine. So what's the major thing that you've learned being a pastor for about a year now? You had all that college training and all that seminary training, but you probably learned something new in the past year.
Well, yeah, a couple things, actually. Number one is most of what you learn in the seminary does actually apply. It may not always seem like it when you're sitting in the classroom, but it's good stuff. They actually really do prepare you very well. And the other big thing I've learned, most ministerial success comes when God sets the agenda. When you try to do it yourself, you'll usually end up not in a happy place.
Can you give me an example of what you mean?
Well, sure. Humans throughout history, and especially in the scriptures, when they fall away from God, things tend to go very poorly for them. Up here, I came up here with no agenda, no idea of what was going on. This is the first time I'd ever been outside the Midwest for a lengthy amount of time, and I just said, God, I guess you just want me up here, so here I am. And he's really blessed me in the last year.
Well, continued blessings to you. It sounds
Thank you.
Like you're having a good time.
I love it.
Is it winter time in Silver Creek, New York? Where is Silver Creek in the state of New York?
Silver Creek is basically right on the shores of Lake Erie. We are about 35 miles southwest of Buffalo, and it's actually 65 degrees today.
Ah, well, good. Because it's going to be about zero in about a week, you know that.
Yeah, I know.
All right, let's take up Esther chapter 7 and chapter 8 today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment, we don't promise to have all the answers here, but we give you the best information we have as we take these two chapters in Esther. We always begin our Bible study in prayer, so Pastor Agnew, if you would lead us.
Sure. The Lord be with you. Good morning, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Holy Spirit. We come before you once again, thankful for all the gifts that you give us. We don't always see your hand at work or understand why it is you do what you do or allow what you allow. But we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We ask that you would be present with us as we study your word and keep us always in your grace. All this we ask in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor, being a believer, being a faithful follower of the triune God, does not guarantee a successful outcome. If we look at the book of Acts, for example, we see Paul, he's involved in riots, he's involved in shipwrecks, but he gets bitten by a snake on a foreign island somewhere, but he always emerges in the book of Acts. He always eventually experiences success. But then there's the case of John the Baptist, about whom Jesus said, among those born of women, none greater has emerged than John the Baptist. Yet he had his head cut off in prison. If you look at the book of Acts, one of the apostles, the apostle James, gets his head cut off, and there isn't really much said about it. So sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. As we as we head into Esther chapter 7 here, there's a great reversal of fortune that is underway. And for those of us who are reading along here, studying the book of Esther, maybe for the first time, we like this story because, for the most part, it's going to have a happy outcome.
Yeah.
We might even expect that God owes me a happy outcome. If I were to be headed in that direction, what would you say?
Well, look throughout the scriptures. You know, the stories that you cited before where people who are believers don't actually end up with a happy ending. They do eventually when they go to be with their Lord. That's the ultimate happy ending. But, you know, God always says, even to Paul especially, you know, Paul complains about the thorn in his flesh, and yet God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus in the garden prays, basically says, Dad, if there's any way you can take this away from me, let it be, but not the case. So, yeah, it doesn't guarantee you a happy outcome, but it does eventually.
So we approach chapter 7 after the reversal is underway. In chapter 6, the tables are starting to turn on the villain Haman. Let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. If we go back here in previous chapters, we see where Esther had a request of the king, and that was that the king and Haman would come to a feast. It says here that they're on their second day. Now, this almost sounds like a spring break down in Fort Lauderdale. Apparently, the drinking has been going on for a while here. And the writer of Esther is careful to tell us, as they were drinking wine, do you think that there's intoxication in play here as this unfolds, or just some social drinking?
I think there is a little bit of intoxication there. This feast has been going on for quite some time, and you know, the king, and to show off his wealth, is going to let the wine flow. So I think there's actually some truth to that.
Well, you know, I thought this through, and I thought to myself, there's got to be a connection, but I couldn't make one. But this is reminiscent of when Salome dances before Herod.
Right.
And Herod, I think the New Testament is, I don't know if it's clear, it seems to be clear that that they're all well along in their drinking excess there.
Right.
So that Herod makes the same kind of commitment. You know, what would you have? I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom.
Right.
Same thing that's said here. Now, in this case, the outcome is going to be good. But in that case, the outcome was bad for John the Baptist.
Right.
He lost his head. Are there any parallels there to be drawn?
Well, the parallel that you can draw is just basically in the request itself. You know, what is your petition? It will be given to you even up to half of the kingdom. I'll give you basically anything you want. And that's really the parallel that you can draw there. It's other than that, I mean, they are probably pretty far along in their intoxication. But beyond that, I don't really think so.
All right. Now, I'm asking you to speculate. I know that's not fair.
Right.
But, I mean, we can just have a little fun here.
Yeah.
And then when we're done, you know, all we have is our own speculation.
Right.
Do you think that it was Esther's goal, her objective, to get Ahasuerus or Xerxes, the king here, kind of liquored up so
right.
that he would... perhaps be more affected by her overwhelming beauty and more predisposed to do what it is that she wants him to do?
Well, it couldn't hurt. You know, I don't know that's her explicit goal, but it certainly is not hurting her case at all.
Well, isn't that sinful?
Well...
I mean, did she get him drunk so she could... sort of create an advantage. Isn't that sinful?
Well, it certainly is. But we have evidence all throughout the scriptures of good things coming out of sinful acts and sinful deeds. You know, Romans 8 says, we know that God works for the good for those who believe in him. And even in our own lives, we know that bad things happen and we are the victims of sinful deeds. But out of that, God can bring some very, very good.
So what's your estimation of Esther here? Is Esther a heroine? Is she somebody that Christian people, believing people can emulate? Is she sly? Is she pulling a fast one here? Is she perhaps... playing her cards under the table and not worthy of emulation? How do you view Esther?
Well, I actually do view Esther as somewhat of a heroine. She is certainly smart, and she is very shrewd politically, as we'll see a couple verses later in chapter 8. But, remember, when you deal with biblical characters outside of Jesus, they're all sinful people, and many of them will acknowledge that. And but we still, you know, think of these people as heroes of the faith, even though they do sin and they mess up at times.
So, as this unfolds,
mm-hmm.
it would appear that when the king says, you know, what is it that you'd like? She says, let my life be granted for me and my people for my request, for we have been sold. It appears that she has picked this moment, if you will, to make her play. And it appears that she's making her play while her husband, the king, is perhaps not all that too terribly sober. Does this make her a smart person or a devious person?
Well... You can see it both ways, but, you know, she sees her opening and she goes for it. I think that's fairly smart on her part.
Wise as serpents, innocent as doves?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's see, we have a caller here who wants to say hello to the pastor. Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
I think you know who this is.
I do. Hi, Bob.
I just want to, Chuck, I just want to thank God for the road that he took my son and made him a pastor, and he's continually growing. And I thank God for using him as his instrument of peace.
Dad, they didn't give me your name here. What's your name?
Randy.
Randy. Well, thank you for calling, and I'm sure your son enjoys and appreciates the encouragement.
Thank you very much.
Thanks, Bob. That means a lot.
Now, did you want him to send you any money up there, Chris?
No, I'm good right now.
All right, Randy, thanks for calling.
Thanks, Bob.
Thank you, and I'll see you later, Chris.
All right.
Bye.
Yeah, that's fun.
That was nice.
Yeah, that's very nice. Now, King Ahasuerus says to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. What do you make of this very bold accusation that she made here? Now, I've been led to believe, as we've made our way through the book of Esther here, that Haman enjoys the highest respect of the king.
Yeah.
He's you know, the king's right-hand man. There is none higher in the kingdom than Haman. The queen says that he's wicked, and the king just sort of collapses into that and says, okay, you know, we'll off with his head or hang him or
mm-hmm.
whatever needs to be done here. Are you a little surprised that just on the word of this lovely Jewish queen that Haman would fall out of favor?
Well, look, all throughout history, beautiful women have taken down some very powerful men. There's no shortage of examples. Looking at this through our lenses of being 2,000 plus years removed from this situation,
right?
You know, we really shouldn't be surprised, as especially in the last couple chapters, you know, the tables have been turning. Haman's fortunes have become reversed, especially with the elevation of Mordecai. So, no, I don't think so.
Let's read on here, verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know Hebrew. I've never taken a Hebrew course. I'm interested in this phrase, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was.
Okay. This is a really kind of a strange part of the story. Given the rules that governed the harem at that time, it was very strict. It's really hard for Haman to be in the queen's presence by himself. And so and apparently she's lying on her couch, as queens do at feasts. He basically has the misfortune to basically stumble and fall on top of her as the king is looking at him.
So this is this doesn't look good when the king comes back
yet. Yeah, it does not.
But is he a victim? Is Haman an unwitting victim if he actually did stumble and fall? Remember the Old Testament story, was it Joseph? And Potiphar's wife,
right?
You know, he looked guilty of sin too, but we know he was innocent.
Right.
Do you think Haman was, at least on this occasion, innocent?
Well, possibly at this point in the story, but Haman's crime is that the king is angry at him for is for wanting to take the way that she frames it in her request is that the queen's life is in danger. because of Haman's edict that he had sent out, that all the Jews would be killed. That's what the king is angry about. And when he comes across this, it's not what it looks like scene, that's just the straw that breaks the camel's back. Because from the text, the way I read it, it says that there were the eunuchs there who had the hood to cover up Haman's face with the king, apparently, so he was on his way to execution anyway.
Yesterday we talked about the sting, if you will, here, or the reversal, and it is really present here today. It's worth talking about here today. But Haman, who is so decidedly wicked, and I think is described as a self-exalting and wicked man, and is identified as such by Esther herself when she says, this wicked Haman,
mm-hmm.
who plots destruction of an otherwise innocent man, is all a kind of a shadow or a type of that great reversal of fortune that took place on Calvary. Now, is it fair to extrapolate these events here, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, as a sort of a sign portending the coming great reversal that Jesus pulled on Satan, the one who wanted the innocent man Jesus destroyed, who thought he had him destroyed, until resurrection and that great reversal of fortune for the devil? Can we connect those two things?
Well, I'm not sure that we can. I think that in this narrative, I just don't see the connection that can be made for that. I don't think that's in our typology in this case.
Okay. So, are you cheering, Pastor, when the trapdoor springs or whatever they had back there in ancient Persia and Haman is hanged on the gallows that he prepared for an innocent man? Is it time to do three cheers, hurrah?
Well, at this point in the story, you can be cautiously optimistic. Yes, Haman, the evil one, is gone, is killed. But remember, the Jews are not out of the woods yet. Even though Haman is dead, the edict that he wrote up and the king sealed and delivered is still in effect. So we've got part of the victory won, but not quite all of it yet.
Okay, on the other side of the break here, we're going to be talking about Esther chapter 8. We're going to move into that chapter here. Our guest today is Pastor Chris Agnew, who actually passed up an opportunity to get his dad to send him money here right on the radio, which is probably, I think, now that I think about it, fairly commendable. We will return to the book of Esther on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay right there.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Friday, November 7th, 2008, Rose Fox. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO to give glory to God for all things. Once again, we say thank you to Rose Fox of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For the past couple of weeks, we have been studying what some writers have called St. Paul's last will and testament, the second New Testament letter to Timothy. Unlike his earlier letters written from a prison cell, the apostle is now convinced that he will soon be martyred. In the process, he is passing on to his beloved child in ministry what needed to be continued. We could call the next few days' worth of programs a job description. It all flows from what the apostle wrote to this young pastor. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, but rightly handling the word of truth. The first thing an approved worker needs is to know the source for his approval. For any ministry in Christ Jesus, approval flows first from what is taught. The apostle wrote, "Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What is the most basic of all outlines of the good news of Jesus? Many of us have learned to answer this question with what we call the gospel in a nutshell, telling us that God gave us his only Son. But St. Paul told Timothy that Christ Jesus risen from the dead, the offspring of David, was another basic outline. Well, why this outline? Because it points us to what God has done as an answer to our suffering in this life. One who proclaims the good news needs to assure us not only about the sacrificial death of Jesus, but also about the blessed hope we have in Jesus. Lord, give us the conviction that in this life or the next, you have redeemed us because of Jesus. For we pray in his name, the name of he who is, and was, and is to come. Amen.
November is the month of Thanksgiving, but we Christians have at least one gift to thank our gracious Lord for every day. And every day, thanks to the generous support of listeners like you, we're enabled to bring the message of salvation by grace through faith on account of Christ to people around the world. Is there a day in November that you could let us celebrate with you? Would you consider becoming a day sponsor during this month and help secure the future of this radio and internet voice for the gospel we all hold so dear? In this time of Thanksgiving, we give you thanks.
You're listening to the Bible study, two chapters in the book of Esther today, chapters 7 and 8. Our guest is Pastor Chris Agnew. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. And I neglected to ask you, Pastor, if you have a wife.
I do not.
You
I am not married at the present time.
Okay. Well, Dad, maybe you should send him money.
Hey, before we tackle chapter 8.
Yes, sir.
Can I say hi to my mom?
Absolutely.
Hi, Mom. My mom, Sharon Agnew. I just wanted to say hi to her.
Sharon is her name?
Yep.
Randy and Sharon are your parents?
Yep.
Okay, Randy and Sharon, send some money up there to Chris because he needs to get a date so he can get a wife, because all pastors need wives. Well, most of them do anyway. We'll leave that in your capable hands there, Pastor. Now, as we leave chapter 7, was there anything there that you thought was noteworthy that I might have stepped over or might have passed up?
Well, just in the... You know, this actually is a pretty good Esther's plea to King Xerxes. It's actually a pretty good diplomatic moment there. You know, she phrases it as her first concern is for the king and for his interests.
So you see some skill on display here, do you?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Esther says in verse 4... there that queen, you know, if I found favor with you, O king, if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Yeah, this is really brilliant on her part. The plea is not just for the Jews, but her first concern is for the king and his interests.
You know, I think it's easy to just sort of make your way through these chapters and when you're done, then you can say, well, I read the Book of Esther. You can kind of put that on your Cub Scout shirt there. But this really is a very tense and dangerous situation. We just read before that in making her appearance before the king, she took her life in her hands.
Absolutely.
And she said, you know, if I perish, then I perish.
Then I perish.
So it's not just playing out like a soap opera here.
Right.
She really, really took a very dangerous risk. And it was important that she be tactful and diplomatic and wait for just the right moment to make her play, which turns out it turns out well for Esther and her people. Now, my question for you is that because Esther is just a really bright, really sharp girl? She's really just got it going? Or do you think that there's a divine hand that is sort of guiding her along in these events?
Well, she is a very smart person, and at least according to what I've just shared. But there also is, I believe, a divine hand in this. Basically, this is where you would make the connection with Jesus. If the entire Jews are wiped out, all of the chosen people are wiped out. And if all the chosen people are wiped out, then the covenant can't be completed. You eventually don't get to the promised Messiah if the Messiah's people aren't on the earth anymore. So that's how I would phrase that.
All right, let's read on beginning at verse 1, chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So did she get what she wanted here, Pastor?
Well, essentially, yeah. Her people do get this edict essentially revoked. In this ancient Persian system, once a law is given, it can't be repealed. The only thing that can happen is it can be invalidated by another edict right on top of that one. But she actually does get what she wants. She wants her people to be saved from annihilation. And so she gets it.
So when the king takes off his signet ring to give to Mordecai, you know, that reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns, one of the things that they do to receive him back into the family is put a ring on his finger.
Mm-hmm.
Are there similarities between the king's ring and the ring that is bestowed upon the prodigal son?
Well, I think so. The ring is a symbol of honor and prestige at least in this case in the king's court. Remember, it was Haman, who was second only to the king, who wore the ring. And in the case of the prodigal son, you know, with the ring on the finger, shows that the son does have a place of honor at the father's table and household.
Oh, I'm a little confused, and I guess as we read on here, maybe that'll help clear up the confusion. But and I read this several times, and I just couldn't work it out of my mind. Esther has asked for revocation of the letters devised by Haman the Agagite. Now, those letters had gone forth. The king had sealed that order, had he not?
Yes.
That was the law of the land.
Right.
So when he says to Esther, but you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So does that mean that the previous Haman declaration to destroy and annihilate all the Jews can't be taken back?
Well, yeah, that's exactly what that means. In this ancient system of government, you know, what the king says goes, and there is no way to revoke that. But if the king, in this case, realizes that it's not something that was a good idea, the only thing he can really do to invalidate that is to write another edict, which makes the other one invalid.
Well, this kind of reminds me of the predicament that Herod put himself in. He of wine-drinking fame and Salome fame, he made a promise to Salome, you know, ask whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, just like Xerxes here. And when she asked for the head of John the Baptist, he didn't want to do that. But because he had made that promise public, he was stuck with it. He couldn't say, apparently couldn't say, well, no, wait a minute, that's not what we're talking about here. He had to do it.
Right.
So if you're Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and you've sent out a decree and you've sealed it with your signet ring, destroy all the Jews... How do you get out of that? You can't just say, changed my mind. You can't do that.
Yeah, you can't just say, I made a mistake, I changed my mind. The way to get out of that is exactly what he does, is saying, here's a new order that says, don't destroy all the Jews, an order that says, actually, the Jews can do everything that was in that last order to everybody else. That's really the only way to basically royally change your mind, quote-unquote.
Royally change your mind. I like that. All right, let's begin reading again in verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. It's a pretty big area here.
Absolutely.
127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud.
I always love that phrase.
The royal stud. I just have to pause there and just take that in. Okay.
Yeah.
Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. So, let me see if I understand this. The king could not send out a second decree saying, whoops, made a mistake on the Haman thing there, so we're just going to erase that. He couldn't do that. So what he does is he sends out a decree that empowers the Jews to make war on anybody who would follow the first edict. Is that what we got?
That is exactly what we have in this case.
Isn't that kind of strange? Isn't that kind of a bizarre way to do things?
Well, it is, but that's really the only thing that, that Xerxes can do. Remember, we said that, that the royal decree can't be changed, so the only way he can do that is to, the only way he can fix that is to make the decree that he does.
Well, now, you didn't care much for my... my analogy of Esther and Xerxes and Haman and Mordecai to the stunning reversal and defeat of Satan at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
Here I go again, okay?
Okay.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Is this situation in any way similar to the Garden of Eden? Here is a situation where God has created all things, placed man and woman in the garden in paradise, and everything is good. And then Adam and Eve screw up.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose God could say, whoa, 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 we made a mistake here. Let's back up and do this over again. But he can't.
Right.
Or maybe I shouldn't say he can't.
He doesn't.
He's bound by himself that he has to move on from that point rather than back up. Are there similarities between what we're reading here and the predicament created by Adam and Eve in the garden?
In this case, I will say yes.
Oh, good. I'm one for two.
Yeah, in the case of the Garden of Eden, man and woman fall into sin and are booted out. It is certainly within God's power to say, all right, you know, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean and start over with two new people. But he doesn't. He leaves everything in place. Death enters the world, and they're not permitted to return to paradise. But you know, he doesn't leave Adam and Eve in the lurch either. He doesn't leave them twisting in the wind to their own devices. He does promise to send a savior, and he still does take care of them. He still does provide for them. So the parallel in that case is, you know, yeah, the king cannot go back on his original edict, but he doesn't leave the Jews, you know, in the lurch here either. He does give them the tool that they need to basically fend for themselves here.
Okay, and I'm going to really reach now, Pastor, okay?
Okay.
And I'm really glad you're in New York, because if the pastors who are sometimes in the studio here were to be present with me, they probably would slap my hand as I reach here. But basically, we have two words that have gone forth here. The first
mm-hmm.
word, which is the condemnation of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second word, which is essentially the salvation of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I'm being very general here, but you understand what I mean.
Yeah.
The Bible has two words that go forth. The word
law and gospel.
Yes. Can I go there?
Well, I think we can a little bit. That there is the word of condemnation in the original edict. The analogy stops, though, with gospel here, simply because this just the new edict says that the Jews can defend themselves.
Well, and I know it's not a one-to-one correlation,
right,
but the second edict is good news,
yes,
isn't it?
Yes, the second edict is good news, that you will not be, essentially not be wiped out. You can defend yourself. But, and that's where, you know, when you get into doing it yourself, that's where the analogy falls short.
And isn't, I don't know, because I haven't read chapter 9 yet, I know that... the heading for chapter 9 here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible is "The Jews Destroy Their Enemies." So I can see what's ahead here.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it even possible that the king, in sending out this second word, this second declaration, as fast as his royal stud horses could carry it, that if I were deciding to myself over there in Ethiopia, well, you know what, I think I'm going to go out and kill me some Jews today because I've got, you know, I've heard the word of the king. Then the second word comes where the king says, by the way, these Jews are going to be able to be in a position to fight back.
Mm-hmm.
maybe I'm thinking, you know what? I'm just not going to take up the first declaration there. I think I'll just pass on that.
Yeah, that is certainly possible. You know, if it's not a fair fight, then some people usually are inclined to walk away after that. So,
verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So is this just a really happy ending, for the most part, at least as far as the Jews are concerned here, or are there theological implications in here? For example, people who were not Jews took on that identity.
Mm-hmm.
Much as sinners who are not faithful people take on the identity of Christ when they become Christians. They become part of that family. Can we go there?
Yeah, I believe that we can. That is one of the interesting parts of this reading here. Remember, the Jews, you know, this isn't happening tomorrow, you know, shortly after the king's edict goes out. The Jews essentially have 10 months to strengthen themselves and prepare for defending themselves. So, I think so. I think we can certainly go there. You know, with the theological implication of, you know, taking on another identity in that case.
There are people who are listening to us who their Christianity, to describe their Christianity, one of the core principles of their Christianity is peace.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace, to the world. We hear that at Christmas. And peacefulness is a high priority. And those folks are not comfortable with a story where the king says, you can slaughter, you can annihilate all the Jews. And then when it comes time to fix that, as a good, godly, peaceful deity would do, he would do it peacefully. But he doesn't. He does it in a way that says, okay, now you Jews can fight back. Meaning that the royal outcome here is violence and bloodshed and chaos. It's not very peaceful. And that offends the pacifist Christian. How do you handle that?
Well, first off, a lot depends on your definition of peace. You know, you're not going to get very far, and you're not going to be very happy in your Christianity if your definition of peace is simply the absence of war, or the absence of conflict or violence or whatever. It just doesn't happen. That's part of the sinful world that we live in. But the peace that Christ brings is, as Paul puts it, the peace that passes our human understanding. Yeah, it's the peace of wholeness, of being in relation with God. That's the peace that we talk about it as believers. Now, the other part of that is all throughout the covenant, and whether it's the Old Testament one or with Christ, there is no salvation without bloodshed. In the sacrificial system, animals have to die, and the blood is poured. It's sprinkled at the mercy seat. There's blood there, and certainly at the cross, Jesus' blood is shed for us. The Son of God is killed for us. So that's how I would handle that.
All right, we got about two minutes left here.
Okay.
One more allegorical card for me to play.
All right.
And that is the man Mordecai here in verse 15. Few in the scriptures are described in such glorious terms in the description of his robes, mm-hmm. and the fine linen and the crown and the whole business. I guess Solomon is kind of described that way, and certainly the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ of Revelation 1 is described as arrayed in such a manner. Do we have a type of Christ in Mordecai who went through a phase of humiliation, just as our Lord did in his humiliation, sitting in sackcloth and ashes for Mordecai's part in his story, and now glorified here in, if you will, glorified in an earthly way, here in verse 15, brought up to the highest level? Do we have a type?
Well, I think you can read the text that way. I really do. It, Mordecai is the central character of this book. Yeah, it's titled Esther, but Mordecai is really the main character here, and he does have the period of humiliation there, but he eventually is exalted. So now again, the allegory ends with, you know, his glorification can't happen without Esther's intervention. So you can read it somewhat of an allegory, but not all the way.
Pastor, it's been a joy.
Thank you. It's been really good for me as well.
Very good. I'm glad you enjoyed your debut here in the Bible study, and we love talking to pastors around the country. We have accumulated quite a roster of pastors who we speak to on the phone regularly, and we'll try to get you plugged in there and talk to you again at some point in the future.
I would absolutely love that, Chuck.
That's awesome, and maybe the next time we talk, you'll be married.
Well, we'll leave that up in God's hands.
All right, I'm having a little fun with you. Thank you so much. God's blessings to you.
God's blessings to you as well.
All righty, that's Pastor Chris Agnew. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Silver Creek, New York. He is right there on the very cusp of the beginning of his career, just out of the seminary in his first year there, and sounds like he's having a wonderful time, and I'm confident he's doing a great job up there. You can just tell by his energy. Coming up next, Pastor Warren Wirth. He will be our Ask the Pastor guest here in the 11 o'clock hour, so you stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.